Good afternoon. It's great to be here. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to pick up on something that Dad mentioned earlier as he was talking about the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God. And we're going to look at a story this morning. It's one of my favorite stories. Oh, I know Dad said all scripture's great, but I have to admit I do have some favorites. Some passages that I really love to go to and think about. And this is one of the ones that I love to read from the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I'd just like to look for the time that we have through this story and draw some parallels to us to today and how we can think about the wisdom of God and the power of God in our lives. I was just thinking earlier that the verse that was read, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. That's the same power that we have in our lives, that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. We have that power in us. And of course, there ought to be, as Dad mentioned, there ought to be a difference in our lives. There ought to be something that people can look at us and say, that person is not normal. That person is not a person that I've really encountered before. Because we have power of God and the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And so what is that difference? And this story is just, it's really all about how great God is. And there's no end to thinking about how great God is. It was interesting as we were thinking a little bit this morning about the birth of the Lord in the first meeting. And recently my mind has been on Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord says to King Ahaz, ask for a sign and I'll give it to you. As far as the heavens are, high as the heavens are, or as low as Sheol, ask for any sign, and I will give it to you. And we know the story. He says, well, I'm not going to ask the Lord. I won't test the Lord. And, of course, he's really rebelling. He's disobeying what the Lord had asked him to do. And the Lord's angry with him. And he says, well, I'll give you a sign. And you're going to see a virgin who's going to conceive and bear a son. And he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, what was he really doing? I was meditating on this, and I just love this little thought that the Lord says, you can choose anything from as high as the heavens or as low as Sheol, and he says, no. And the Lord says, well, I'll give you a sign. The one that came from the highest of heavens and would go to the lowest depths of sin for us. That's my sign for you, God says. And it's this baby, this son that would come and be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's the sign. How great is God that he would take his only son from, as we heard, the throne of heaven, that he would go to the depths of sin for us. I like that thought. He was never a sinner, but he took on our sin, the punishment for our sin, that we might be set free. Dad was mentioning that we were at this play on Friday night, the Jesus play at Sight and Sound. And I just love this because there were people around us, and as things were happening in the life of the Lord that they were presenting, some people were clapping and some people were saying amen, and there was, you know, as certain scenes were unfolding. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tomb and the person that was there says, he is alive, the whole place just erupted. That's our God. That he is alive, he's risen. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and that same Christ is on the throne today. He is the Lord of our lives, gives us the same power in our lives. That ought to be something that comes out of us. I was talking to Mike Atwood, was speaking at the workers' conference in Ontario, and he said, you know, you shouldn't really have to tell people that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. They should already know. They should see it in our lives, that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is working in our lives. Let's read a couple of verses. We're not going to read the whole passage at once for sake of time, but we'll read it as we go along here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we'll read verse 1. It says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi.'" So we'll stop there. That's our first little section here. And what do we see here? We first of all see this insurmountable obstacle. Dad was talking about hurdles, this obstacles that are in our way. And here we have this setting of this story is that Jehoshaphat hears the news that three nations have joined together and they're about to attack the nation of Judah. Now, it's no match. Talk about the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world would say there's no hope. No chance. Three armies against one. No match for Judah. I mean, they are going to wipe out Judah. There's nothing they can do about it. That's the wisdom of this world. But we'll see the wisdom of God as it unfolds in the story. So I want to just make this a little personal. What's your obstacle today? What's the thing that's in your way? What's the thing, that the mountain that you have to climb? What's the hurdle that's in front of you? We all have them. We all go through life and we come across these situations. What's the thing that's in your way that God needs to come and take care of? I don't know what your lives are like. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's family issues. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's finances. Whatever obstacle is in your way, we all face them. What is it that's troubling your heart today? This was an insurmountable obstacle, this enemy that was coming against the nation of Judah. I'll just share this little story with you. We had a couple in our assembly, and we, as elders, we knew that we were going to have to speak to them about something. And we really talked about this and thought, this is not going to go well when we talked to this couple. And we were actually worried about what the outcome was going to be in having to talk to this couple about something that was going on. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And leading up to this meeting, we prayed a lot. And we said, "Lord, we can't do this. We have no power here to affect a good outcome in this meeting. But will you go before and prepare the way? Will you take care of this even before we get there?" And we met with this couple. There was Beth and myself and another elder and his wife. We met with this couple. And you know, honestly, I came out of that and I was just rejoicing in the power of the Lord. We went into this thinking that this was an insurmountable obstacle, that this was not going to go well. And the change in this couple's life that we saw from this is unbelievable. And not only did that meeting turn out very, very well, but since then, which was a couple of years ago, they have gone on to grow and grow and grow in the Lord, and they are changing in amazing ways. I thought that was an insurmountable obstacle. Oh, me of little faith, right? That I would think that God's not big enough to take care of that. And so this is what's happening here, that we have this great enemy that's coming against Judah. Now look at verse 3. It says, "Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." So what's the first thing he does? And I love this. He goes to seek the Lord. How often do we try in our own strength to take care of something time and time again, and only when it's absolutely necessary we go to the Lord? This was the first thing he did. He went to seek the Lord. And may that be our experience as we face the things of life, that the very first thing we do is we go to the Lord, to seek the face of the Lord. I want you to notice, not only does he go to seek the Lord, but he brings along the nation with him. He proclaims a fast throughout all of Judah. In other words, they were serious about this request. They were serious about what was happening. And I wonder sometimes, do we take prayer so lightly that we don't come to the Lord in the seriousness that it deserves? We make our prayer requests almost off the cuff, almost just something that comes out of our minds, and we don't go to God seeking him and his face. There's a great little quote here, Stanley Jones. He says, "Prayer is a time exposure to God. So I expose myself to God for an hour and an hour and a half or 2 hours a day, asking less and less for things and more for himself. For having him, I have everything. He gives me what I need for character, conduct, and creativeness. So I'm rich with his riches, strong in his strength, pure in his purity, and able in his ability." We need to go to God and say, "God, we will leave it with you. We have nothing left. We'll seek your will." And I'm so amazed at, I shouldn't be so amazed at how great God is. I shouldn't be so amazed at how powerful he is. That's what he loves to do. God loves to show himself to be God. We come in our, think about it. We come in our strength to God, thinking we can do something on our own. And he says, "Look, I've got all the resources of the universe at my fingertips. I have all the resources of grace for you. And you come thinking you can do it in your own strength?" And we need to go to God. How much time do we really put into prayer, seeking God's face? As elders, we've been really challenged by this at our assembly. And so one of the things that we've put on is our sort of our vision for this year is that we want to be a people of real prayer. Not simply doing our prayer duty. Not simply saying we've got a few minutes this week, we'll pray and then feel good about that. But actually going to the Lord, seeking the Lord in prayer. We think about how much time we eat or sleep or work or all the things that we do in our lives. And how much time do we spend in prayer? And even as a church, as a local church, you know, it's great, we remember the Lord, and we do that for an hour, and we could do that all day, and the Lord would love that, too. We have teaching, 2 hours or so, teaching, and we have evangelism and all these things, and yet, I'm speaking of our own assembly, we have 15, 20 minutes of prayer a week. I think it was Peter Brandon that said, we can't survive on that. And he was talking about an hour-long prayer meeting. And we have 15, 20 minutes, and we think that God is going to bless us when we come together as a church, and we simply, it's almost like throwing him a token. Oh, we're praying, Lord. We're praying. We're doing our duty. Yet, we need to come seeking the Lord. Really seeking. We've heard it so often that said that prayer is the power of the church. Well, if that is true, why do we spend so little time praying together and coming and seeking the Lord? And so all of Judah comes. And what would the quality of our prayer meetings be if we came like they did? Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for people's situations. Please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with praying for those who need work or who are sick. But how much does that take up of our time rather than coming and just casting ourselves at the Lord's feet, saying, "Lord, change us. Have your will in our lives. Do a great miracle in our church. Revive us." We sing "Revive Us Again," or we hear about revival. Revival will never start if we're not coming seeking the Lord first. We need to come to him. A friend of mine, Graham, he was telling me not too long ago that in their assembly, this was up in northern Ontario, there was probably 20 or so in fellowship, and they just felt like there was a deadness, an apathy in the church. And he was one of the elders at the time. And so they said to the church, "We're going to have a prayer meeting just to call on the Lord to work in our lives. And we're going to pray for 3 hours as a local church. 3 hours. And he said, so they got together and they started praying. And he said, the first hour, he said, it felt like we were walking in mud, in quicksand. We were just going through, and we didn't even really know how to pray the way that we should. And he said, the second hour was just the same. 2 hours, and it just felt like we were laboring in prayer. But then somewhere around after 2 hours, he said, the Spirit of God started to work. He said, I can't even explain it to you. I can't explain what happened. But the Spirit of God started to work, and we started to cry out for God to change our lives and to start affecting the community that was around us. We wanted to see people saved. We wanted to see them brought into the church, into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said people were weeping and crying out to God. He said, you know, within 6 months, they didn't have enough chairs for all the people that had come in and gotten saved. They had to stand on the sides. He said, when we went to God and said, we don't have any ideas left, we're just going to cast ourselves on you, and we're going to let you do your work. He said, God opened the doors. And he said, people were coming into us that we didn't even know. It wasn't like we were going out and making this massive evangelistic campaign. People in our lives were starting to ask these questions. You have something that we don't have. What is it that you have? And people were starting to get saved. And it started with prayer. And so I challenge you, as I challenge my heart, as we challenge our assembly back in Canada, are we praying that God would work in our lives and in the church? If we're not, maybe that's where we need to start. Maybe that's the first place we need to go, like Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah. Let's look at verse 6. So this is the prayer that he gives, and we'll just look at this prayer in a couple of different sections. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? So the first thing that he does is he focuses on the greatness of God in his prayer. He reminds God, if you will, of how great he is. Are you not God who rules over all? Are you not the one that sits over all the kingdoms of the world? Are you not the one that has power in your hand? Of course, the Lord knows all that. He doesn't need him to tell him that. But the expression of his heart is simply lifting up and exalting God for who he is and for the greatness of his might. You know, I wonder, when we go to the Lord and we have a crisis, is the first thing on our hearts the greatness of God? Typically it's not, is it? Typically we come to the Lord and we start right away telling him our problems and the things that are going on in our lives. We seldom, or at least I'll speak for myself, seldom go to the Lord and start saying how great he is and how wonderful he is. Praise is not often the first thing on our lips when we're in the middle of a crisis. And yet this is what happens here, as it's a great picture and a great example to us of the greatness of God. I don't know if any of you got up yesterday at 4 a.m. to watch, or the day before to watch the royal wedding. But I was thinking, I didn't, but as we were watching it later on, a replay of it, and here's, you know, Prince Harry and Meghan, who was getting married, and there was William and Charles and all these people, and there was this huge ceremony, right? All, and the commentators that were on the television were so excited. Look at what the Queen's wearing, and look who's coming next, and there was such excitement over this wedding. And as I was watching that, because I knew this was the passage we were speaking on, this verse came to mind. The Lord is the one that rules over all the kingdoms of the world. And when you and I come into the presence of God, do we have as much excitement over his presence than they did over just a human monarch? They were so excited that this was taking place. Do we come before the Lord, whether it's the Lord's Supper or to open his word or to pray, do we come with the same excitement that we are in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That he's the one that rules over all the kingdoms of the nations? It's challenging because so often I come into his presence and I've got all my own things in my mind. And yet, Jehoshaphat and the nation recognized the power of God. Do we really believe that God is the greatest? That he has power? That he is above all? That there is none like him? That there's none that can withstand him? That he can do anything? Do we really believe that? Do we live it out in our lives? I don't know if I told you the story, but I'll mention it. If I did, just enjoy it again. We were reminded a couple of weeks ago was the 1 year anniversary of us going into our new building in where we are in Thorold South. So we've taken 2 years to build the building, and last year, May 7th, we went into, we had our first Sunday in the building. And so we had a little bit of a memory. We were reminding ourselves of the process that we went through. And we're reminded of this story that there was this one day when they were on the site, the builders were on the site, and they had this specific structure for the foyer that they had to build, and they had ordered from Quebec these special strands of lumber. And you could only get them in Quebec. They were special ordered. It took six to eight weeks to be delivered. And they realized that they were 8 pieces short. They had forgotten, or they hadn't calculated properly, and there were 8 pieces short. And so they're like, well, I guess we'll just have to call and order 8 more. And so they called the lumber place down in Ontario where they get everything ordered and said, we're going to need 8 more pieces. He says, well, you know, it's going to take 6 to 8 weeks to come in, which, of course, meant everything was grinding to a halt. Couldn't go any further now until we got this lumber that came in. And so the brethren there, they said, okay, well, we'll do it. And they prayed. They simply prayed, Lord, you know, we ask you to take care of this situation. Less than an hour later, the foreman gets a phone call from the lumber yard. And the guy on the other end says, you're not going to believe this. He says, but we just got a return from a project, a local project, that was worked on a few months ago. And they found some things that they didn't need, and they returned it. He said, okay, what is it? 8 strands of the lumber that you need to finish this particular piece of the foyer. And he says, do you want it? He says, absolutely. And not only that, but the person that returned it heard that the person says, oh, there's a church that's looking for this to finish their building. And they said, you know what? We'll pay for it. They can have it for free. So not only did we not have to worry about 6 to 8 weeks, but we didn't even have to pay for the extra strands of lumber. Now, when we were talking about this story, we all said, wow, that's an awesome story. But is that too hard for God to do that? I mean, doesn't that just seem like the Lord, that he would do something like that? Just to remind us that he is the one that rules over all the kingdoms, and power and might are in his hand, and no one can withstand. He had that plan months before when that building project, he had a plan that they would over-order 8 and we would under-order, just so that we could be reminded of how great he is. And so they look up to God and give him the rightful place. And then verses 7 to 9. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. You will hear and save. So they remind God of his promises, standing on the promises of Christ our King. We sing that, and it's a wonderful hymn. And you know, the promises of God are something that we can look to strengthen our faith. God has never failed any of his promises. Never once has God ever promised something and not delivered on it. Never once. So if God says to us, I will be with you, like he said to those disciples before he ascended, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth. Well, we can look back and say that God, every time in his presence, always delivered, always came through, never failed. So we can also go forward understanding that Christ is with us, and he'll never fail us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can look at the promises of God, and we can be reminded of all the things that he has done for us. Those are tremendous things to look at. We'll move on quickly because time is going on here. Verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's a great verse. We could put that over anything that we want to see accomplished. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We'll focus our attention solely on you. Now, it's interesting, and we don't have time to look back at this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 2, you'll see that God said to the nation, you're not allowed to destroy Ammon or Moab because I have promised them to Esau, which is an amazing thing. We don't have time to go into that, but he promises to Esau that he would withhold his, kept his promise that he would not destroy them. And so he says in Deuteronomy chapter 2, you're not allowed to go in there and invade them and destroy them because of Esau. And so now Jehoshaphat's saying, way back when you told us not to destroy them, but here they are now and they're coming to attack us. Now it's interesting that, and this is just an aside, God still keeps his promise to Esau because in this story, the nation of Judah do not destroy Ammon and Seir and the Moabites. They destroy themselves. So even in this, he's keeping his promise that Judah would not destroy them. They end up destroying themselves. God keeps his promises even to Esau as he did to Jacob. That's amazing God that we have. And so here he says to God, you know, we're weak. We don't know what to do. We have no power at all against this great army. So we are looking to you. I said this before, but it's only when we get out of the way that God can really work. If we try to interfere, and we often do, if we try to interfere with God's work, it will fail every time. But when we step back and say, Lord, we have no idea how to tackle this, so we will just leave it up to you. That's when God does amazing things. Great things with our lives. I was reminded of a story a little while ago about this couple who were just about retiring, and they thought, well, we really want to do something for the Lord. We want to give our lives, we want to be used by God in an amazing way, but we don't know what to do. And so they prayed about it, and the Lord, through different circumstances, led them to start this ministry for children in other countries that are underprivileged. And so the couple, especially Dave, he says, I was the quietest, shyest person on the planet. And he said, I don't know how I'm going to lead this organization all over the world and do this for God. He just had such insecurity about it. But he said, Lord, if you're in this, we'll just follow you. You have to do it. If you're in this, we'll follow. Well, just about a couple of weeks after they opened this organization, he gets a phone call. And it's a director of a cancer treatment center in Honduras. And somehow they heard about this new ministry that's starting up. And he said, we have 7 children in this clinic that are going to die if we don't get this special medication. But we can't get it here. It can only come from the United States. And can you help us? And he said, well, I don't know anything about pharmaceutical companies or medication, but this is the Lord's work. So let's pray on the phone. Let's pray right now. We'll ask the Lord to help. And so they pray on the phone, and this was back in the day when you actually had to hang up a phone. Some of you might remember what that was like. You have to hang up a phone and put the receiver down. And as he's putting the receiver down, it rings in his hand. And he picks it up, and he says, hello? And he says, yeah, this is so-and-so from pharmaceutical company in New Jersey. We have these 48,000 vials of this medication that we don't know what to do with. Do you think you can use it? And Dave asked the question, he already knew the answer. Well, which medication is it? And they told him the name, and of course it was the exact medication that they had just prayed about on the phone. And he said, not only that, but we will fly it anywhere in the world for you, free, within 2 days. And so within 2 days, those seven children had the medication, and they survived. And he said, from that, it was just 2 weeks into that ministry. He said, from then on, I never doubted. Right? Never doubted the Lord. Could he do anything? Absolutely. We don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are on you. We'll just follow you. And sometimes I believe we don't put ourselves in the place where God can really work. It's easy to live life, go to work, come to meetings. It's easy to do normal things, but do we put ourselves in the place where only God can be God, when God can work? That's what this couple did. Lord, we don't know how to do any of this, but if you do it, we'll follow you. And so often we don't put ourselves in that place. And then verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Just a little thought on this. Do we include the little ones in our spiritual lives? Right? He says, all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children stood before. I think this is a great picture of a Christian family who brings their children to the Lord with them. And we have seen, and sadly, we have seen so many couples who leave their children out of spiritual things. And they don't include them. And I think as a church, we ought to be doing the same thing, including our little ones in the service of God in the church. And so often we sort of, I was at an assembly, not even in North America, but they had all of their children sit in the very back. And they weren't allowed to come in to the meeting. And even the ones that were saved, and it wasn't that they weren't allowed, it was just, you know, that's kind of where you belong. You know, and I realized as I was talking to some of these young people, they were teenagers, some of them, they had no interest in the things of God. And I said to myself, well, no wonder. If they're not a part of the things that God's doing, how can we expect them to have an interest in God? So we need to, I think this is a great little reminder to us to bring the children in to the things of the Lord. And then verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. That is a great reminder to us. That the battle that we're in, and we're in a battle. Every day we step out of our homes into this world, we are in a battle. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. We can't win the battle. We can't do it ourselves. It's only His. We're just coming along in support of His work and His fight. So often I think we forget that people are not the enemy. The people in this world around us, they're not the enemy. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians that we once were also caught under the sway of Satan, under the prince of the power of the air. We were under his control, but only through Christ are we set free from that. So these people around us and in our communities and in our schools and in our neighborhoods, they're not our enemy. They might be in some really terrible things, but they're under the control of Satan. He's the enemy. He's the one that we're fighting against, and the battle is the Lord's. We have already won. The Lord has already won the victory. We're on the winning side. I heard this analogy recently. I like it. If we're playing in a soccer game, the World Cup's coming up this year soon, and 10 minutes to go, and the score is 10,000-0. Well, we know who's going to win the game. There's no question who is going to win the game. But they still have to play for those 10 minutes. They still got to play until that final whistle is blown. And there is a trumpet that will sound and the Lord will come. We still got to play. Even though the victory is won, we're still in this fight. It's not our fight, it's the Lord's. It's not our victory to win because he's already won it, but we're still in the battle. And so we need to be active and involved in the battle. But he says, the Lord says, don't worry. Don't be afraid. This is not yours. This is my battle to win. Look at verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Look, I love verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go against them, for the Lord is with you. You know, brothers and sisters, we will never accomplish anything for God if the Lord's not with us. And we can't go on our own, in our own way, and expect the Lord to come with us. We need to follow him. He will be with us when we follow his lead. But so often we go our own way, right? That's what the Word of God says. There is a way that seems right to man. And even our old man and our old self, it pulls us away from the way of God. But when the Lord is with us, we can win any battle. We can accomplish great things for God when he is with us. And that really is the key. And I've been thinking lately as I've been reading through the Old Testament, every single time that the nation of Israel won victorious things for God, it says the Lord was with them. Ezra, when they built the temple, Nehemiah, when they built the walls, they only did it. The work only continued when the Lord was with them. And that's true of us. When the Lord is with us, we can do great things. Our time is almost gone. Let's just read the last little bit here in verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with voices loud and high. What a song of victory. And I love this because they already accepted the victory before the battle even had started. They were already celebrating the victory, even though they hadn't gone out to fight. Verse 20, so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Let's just stop there. That is a direct quote from Psalm 136. We don't have time to read that psalm, but I'd encourage you to read it because that was the psalm that they would sing, the nation would sing as they returned from battle after victory. So as they were returning from battle in the Old Testament, they would sing Psalm 136 when they had victory. Well, here they are singing it on the way to victory, on the way to the battle. They're already singing the victory song as they're marching towards this battle. That's a great testimony to us. And then verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. I just love that. The Lord does all the work. The nation doesn't even lift a sword. God does everything in the battle, and Judah has so much blessing, they can't even carry it. Isn't that like the Lord? He does everything in our lives. He gives us the power. He gives us the leading and the direction. He guides us in all things. He gives us the victory, and then he blesses us more than we can ever possibly imagine. The Lord says to Malachi, bring the tithes into the storehouse, and I'll open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you will not be able to handle. And you know, I was thinking about that. If that's just simply the windows of heaven opened and we can't handle it, what will heaven be like itself? That for all of eternity, we will share in the glory of God forever. That's amazing. We can't even take that in. The greatness of the glory of God. There was a great blessing. There was a great reward. There was a great victory won. But I want to finish with this, and it's too bad that we have to finish with this, but it's in here. Notice what it says in verse 31. Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 33, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Isn't that amazing? After all this that they had seen and done, after this great victory, their hearts were not his, not turned to him. And Kings, 2 Kings tells us the same story, that they continued to worship the idols of the foreign gods. Now, the sombering thing is that can happen to us. That we can see God work, we can see his hand, we can see the victory, we can see the power, and yet our hearts can still be far from him. Wasn't that Ephesus? Right? You're doing all these great things, but you have left your first love. And if you don't repent and turn back, I'll take away the lampstand. Brothers and sisters, wouldn't that be tragic in our lives if we see God, we don't turn our hearts to him? We don't focus our hearts on him, not the victory. That's secondary. Not the things of the blessing, not the spoils, but him. Focus our hearts on him. That's what he wants. He wants our hearts. He wants the affection, the desires of all that we are, not these other things that go along with the joys of being his. What a great victory. We'll close thinking of this wonderful victory. They sought the Lord. They went to seek him first. He says, stand back and watch. I'll do it all. And then he gives the blessing and the spoil. But let's be reminded that all of those things, as great as they are, compare nothing to him. We need to focus our lives on him. Father, we thank you for this example to us in your word that we can look to, the lessons that we can learn from the nation of Judah and Jehoshaphat. And Father, we pray that we would be seeking you in all things. Lord, help us to get out of our own way and follow your way. Follow you in all things. We're so easily distracted, Lord. And I just pray that you'd help us to have our eyes fixed on you. And Father, help us even in the victories, even in the good times, in the times of blessing, that our hearts would be turned to you, that we would be devoted to you in all things, and not allow the distractions of this world to take our eyes off of the great, amazing God who sits on the throne over all the nations. We thank you so much for who you are and for what you're doing. In Jesus' name.